locally owned and operated.
The American people are waiting. Have you a statement?
1230 The Voice is WXCO Wausau.
Good morning, everyone, and welcome to Scripture Verse by Verse. My name is Michael Moret, and today we are in the book of Ephesians, continuing our verse-by-verse study. We come to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. Ephesians 4, verse 1. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would sanctify us by your truth. Your word is truth. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation by which you are called. And he's writing to Christians. Always keep that in mind. And so he's saying, walk worthy or live worthy of your calling as a Christian. And that's really not too much to ask for, is it? God does not want some morally depraved, vulgar, self-centered person running around saying that they are a Christian, that they are in his family. We should have standards. And when we fail, we should confess. Standards are very important. If I go to a restaurant, I went to a pizza joint. Picked up a pizza. This was about, 4 years ago. The guy cooking was full of tattoos, piercings, long, greasy hair. I haven't been back. Believe me, I have not been back. Now, if restaurant workers need to have standards, how much more should those who claim to be Christians have holiness standards? You say, what are the standards? Well, God tells us, beginning in verse 2. He says, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another. With all lowliness, that's humility. Jesus, the Son of God, our Creator, had rights. He had the rights of God. But he did not demand his rights while he was here. He was humble. He was lowly. He wasn't weak. He was lowly. He was humble. Instead of demanding that people bow before him and serve him, he served them. Instead of demanding that he be treated with the respect that he deserved, he allowed others to treat him badly, and he was even kind to them in return. And then I have heard evangelical Christians over the years encourage self-assertiveness training for Christians. What in the world? What kind of trash is that? Self-assertiveness training, as if it's something positive. How far we have fallen from what Scripture teaches, and that really is the problem. Paying way too much attention to Freud and the latest Christian psychological fads and gimmicks and teachings than we are the Bible, when that kind of stuff is promoted. Christians need to practice humility. Instead of demanding their so-called rights, Christians need to be more like Jesus. Self-assertiveness training? You know, the Bible says that Jesus was silent like a lamb led to the slaughter. And that's not being weak. It's living out the truth that spiritual things are more important than the things of this world. And so he says, with all lowliness and meekness, and meekness is gentleness. And gentleness, by the way, is power under control. A gentle Christian can be compared to a race car. You know that NASCAR engines produce about 450 horsepower? 450 horsepower. But that power is harnessed and under the control of the driver. And a Christian who is full of the Holy Spirit is riding on a spiritual engine that has infinite horsepower. They are strong. They are full of power. But they are also under the control of the Holy Spirit. That means they use their strength and they express their emotions and they express their words in a biblical way. Meekness, gentleness is power under control. And so he says, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering or patience, means behaving the way God wants us to behave, even when it's not appreciated. Behaving the way God wants us to behave, even when there are no immediate rewards. You know that patience is a willingness to endure bad for doing good. And with no sign of rain and not a lake anywhere close, Noah continued to build his 450 foot long, 40 feet high boat simply because God wanted him to do it. He worked at it, where do you get this, for 100 years. And he was ridiculed for 100 years. But he didn't quit. He was mocked. But he didn't quit doing what God told him to do. That's an example of patience. Patience is a willingness to endure bad for the sake of doing what is good. Verse 2 again. With all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. If you love someone, you're going to forbear. You're not going to nitpick over every little thing that they do that you don't agree with. You're always nitpicking at someone. That's not loving. That's not forbearance. God says we are to bear with one another in love. And that would include not making a big deal out of something that isn't a big deal. If God forbids something, then it's a big deal. If it's just our personal preference, then it's not a big deal. And we should mind our own business and just accept others as they are. You know, but if the issue is a big deal, and therefore we can't simply let it slide, then we should still approach the situation with kindness and an honest effort to correct the person. But remember, no one is perfect, including us. It's also good to remember, and this is the point, that God continues to love us even after we sin. And that's what he wants us to do with others. Verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Unity and peace do not happen without effort. As God says here, endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit. Endeavor. Peace takes effort. You know why it does? It is because the natural bent of sinful human beings is to be self-centered. And self-centeredness is a peace killer. Jesus did not get revenge when his feelings were hurt. He did not demand his rights. He was not self-assertive. And there can only be peace between people when they are determined to put others first and to be patient with each other and to serve each other as Jesus did. God has provided what his people need to be at peace with each other. And it begins with the Holy Spirit. As we see in verse 4, the Bible says there is one body, that's the body of Christians, all of us Christians put together, there's one body and one Spirit. There is one Spirit, there's one Holy Spirit, and he is living inside of every single Christian. The Bible says that if anyone does not have the Spirit, he does not belong to God. So think about this. The mind, the emotions, and the will of God are inside of every single Christian. They're inside of you. Because that's what a person is. A person is made up of a mind, emotions, and will. And so the mind, emotions, and will of Almighty God himself is living inside of you if you are a Christian. You say, well, how does that help Christians get along? Well, it's very simple. If every Christian would listen to the Holy Spirit in them, instead of suppressing his voice with their own emotions and their own thoughts and their own desires, all Christians would get along because there wouldn't be any personal agendas, only God agendas. Having a personal agenda instead of having a God agenda is the thing that kills harmony. So if two Christians are walking in the Spirit, they're going to get along. And if they have disagreements, and there will be disagreements because people honestly see things differently. But if there are disagreements between people who are walking in the Spirit, it's going to be a kind disagreement, and it's going to be worked out with grace and forbearance and humility. Look at verse 4 again. The Holy Spirit helps us to get along, but there's something else that works to do that as well. There is one body, one Spirit, even as you were called in one hope of your calling. There is one overriding hope that every true Christian has, and that hope is a unifying thing. Our hope as Christians is to experience the Lord Jesus Christ more. We want that if we belong to Him. The Holy Spirit inside of us gives that drive to Christians to want to know Him better. Every Christian who truly is a Christian wants to be closer to Jesus. Consequently, Christians have that hope. They can talk about their devotion to Jesus with each other. They can help each other work toward those things. They can pray for those things. And that makes Christians want to be around other Christians. And there are other things that help to unify Christians and keep the peace. Look at verse 5. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. There's one Lord. That means there's one boss. There's one person who all Christians must look to for directions and should always obey, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. If every Christian was led by Jesus, there would be agreement on the important things, and there would be harmony in the midst of disagreements over lesser things. There would be cooperation, with everyone pulling their own weight in the body of Christ, and everyone using their God-given gifts for the good of all, and most of all, for the good of Christ. When Christians follow Jesus, they are an encouragement and a help to other Christians, and that makes for joy, that makes for peace, that makes for unity. Are you starting to get the picture here? Is that when we are filled with the Holy Spirit as Christians, we will have a Christ focus, a Christ agenda. We will not have a self focus, a self agenda, or selfishness. We will not be self-assertive. We will be humble. We will be meek. We will be lowly. And we will get along. You can't help but get along. When it's like that, notice verse 5 again. There's one Lord, one faith. There's one faith. And that's talking about orthodox, historically accepted, biblical truth. There are certain fundamental teachings that a person must accept in order to be a Christian. Adherence to those orthodox truths is what separates true Christianity from cults. Some very famous cults out there. And one of them says that Jesus is the Archangel Michael. That's unorthodox truth. One of them says that he is the spirit brother of Lucifer, another created being. You see, these are unorthodox truths. That's what makes them cults. Those are deal breakers. There are certain orthodox fundamental teachings that have been around since day one, since the apostles, that if these things are not adhered to, then that's a deal breaker. There is one body of truth. It is found in the Bible, and that is it. It is not found in the magisterium of some church. It's not found in some extra biblical writings. It's found in the Bible. And that one body of truth is what we live by as Christians. It's what we believe. It's what connects us as Christians. Verse 5. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. There's one baptism. Water baptism in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Of course, that unites us. But I think this is spirit baptism more than anything else. Let me tell you what I mean. The Bible says by one Spirit, one Holy Spirit, we have all been baptized into one body, and that would be the body of Christ. That baptism is a spiritual baptism. It takes place in the spiritual realm the moment you receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. The moment we become a Christian, the Holy Spirit places us into the spiritual body of Christ. We're all different parts of Christ's body. We all have different functions. We all have different gifts. But when we are walking in the Spirit, obeying Jesus and obeying the Word of God, our gifts work in harmony. There's peace, there's joy, there's unity. And then verse 6, there's one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Now, when it says that God is over us all and in all and through all, it doesn't mean that God is inside of every single person. And that God is inside of every single thing. That is pantheism. Pantheism is not true. Pantheism teaches that God is in the trees. He's in the grass. He's in each and every individual snowflake and in everything else. Pantheism teaches that there's a little piece of God in everything. And when you combine it all together, then you have the total God. And of course, that's totally unbiblical. That would make God a part of his creation when in fact, God is separate from his creation. The Bible says, in the beginning, God created everything, which means he was before the material universe and also separate from the material universe. Now, it is true that God is everywhere, but he doesn't live inside of everything, and not everything is a little piece of God. The all mentioned in verse 6, in whom God dwells, refers to Christians and Christians alone. There's one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And again, the all refers to Christians. God is the Christian's Father, which means that he is over us. Plus, the Bible says he is in us. Now, how many mothers over the years have gotten their naughty children to behave by saying, wait until your father gets home? Well, our Father is home. He's more than home. He's in us. And the more we live in that reality, the better off we will be. Time for a break. We'll be back in 2 minutes. Please listen to this. You're listening to Scripture Verse by Verse. My name is Michael Moret.
Does God want us to develop self-esteem? Find out next on today's Creation Moments. And now, here's our Creation Moments host, Ian Taylor.
We hear a lot about self-esteem today. The self-esteem movement, made up of some religious teachers and psychologists, seeks to make people feel better about themselves without making any reference to sin or the need for forgiveness. Some religious teachers have even said that Christianity should stop talking about sin. Because the movement is associated with psychology, many mistakenly believe that the claims of the self-esteem movement have a scientific basis. They do not. Consider the publican who prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like other men. Well, from the world's standpoint, he had no trouble with self-esteem. On the other hand, the world would say that the sinner who prayed, God be merciful to me, a sinner, had a lot of serious self-esteem problems. In Jesus' analysis, however, the publican's self-righteousness, his good self-image, was what kept him from God. It was the sinner's knowledge of his self-worthlessness and humble repentance that brought him the peace of God in a personal relationship with his Maker. From this vantage point, it is easy to see that the cult of self-esteem promotes self-righteousness. Adding Christ to self-esteem still produces self-righteousness. Christians and all people need to be encouraged to focus on Christ. The Christian who lives a daily life of repentance in the full knowledge that Christ has redeemed him, making full atonement and peace with God, will have no self-esteem problem.
For a printed transcript of today's program, visit our website at creationmoments.com or call us toll-free at 1-800-42-BIBLE. That's 1-800-422-4253. And be sure to join us next time for another Creation Moments, proclaiming evidence of God's truth.
Studying the book of Ephesians verse by verse, my name is Michael Moret, and the name of this program is Scripture Verse by Verse. And if you'd like to be a part of this ministry, that would be wonderful. You can pray for us, and you can also help us with your financial support. Our address is Scripture Verse by Verse, Post Office Box 2211, Wausau, Wisconsin, 54402-2211. That's Scripture Verse by Verse, Post Office Box 2211, Wausau, 54402-2211. Thank you. Back to our study in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7. But unto every one of us, the us refers to Christians, is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. God gives Christians grace as needed. In other words, God gives us what we need to do what we need to do when we need to do it. That is His promise. He doesn't promise to give us what we need before we need it. You see, Christians fall into worry when they think about the future and they wonder, what if this happens? Or what if that happens? They think, how will I handle this bad thing or that bad thing if it should happen? How will they handle it? They will handle it by God's grace. If on a scale of 1 to 10, 10 being the worst, your situation today is a 3, then God will give you level 3 of grace to handle it. Now, if tomorrow your situation jumps to a level 9 of bad, then God will give you level 9 of grace tomorrow, exactly when you need it, and not a second before. That is why Jesus said, don't worry about tomorrow. God balances pressure with the exact amount of grace needed to handle the pressure when you are experiencing it. God balances bad with the exact amount of grace needed to handle the bad when you are experiencing the bad. Verse 8, therefore he says, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive. Stop there for a second. When Jesus ascended into heaven, he led captivity captive. What in the world does that say? What does that mean? Here goes. I don't know if you realize this or not, but from the time of Adam and Eve until Jesus died on the cross, godly people went to a place called paradise after they died. Paradise. It wasn't heaven as we think of it today. But it was nice. Real nice. You say, well, I thought everybody went to heaven. No. Not before the crucifixion. And the reason the Old Testament people of God did not enter heaven after they died was because the blood of bulls and goats and lambs, which they offered in Old Testament days, did not take away sin. Those sacrifices simply covered sin for those who offered them until Jesus came, died on the cross, and paid for those sins. Consequently, after Jesus died, after he paid for sins, he was able to go to paradise, pick up the righteous souls, and lead them to heaven, whose gates his sacrificial death had opened. And that's what verse 8 is talking about when it says, therefore he says, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive. And then it says he gave gifts unto men. After Jesus arrived in heaven, actually 10 days, earth time, after he ascended, which was the day of Pentecost, Jesus sent the Holy Spirit to earth. And Jesus instructed the Holy Spirit to take with him all sorts of spiritual gifts. And he told the Holy Spirit to indwell every Christian and to give each Christian at least one spiritual gift that they can use in service to Christ. Which is why, every one of us who knows Christ can do something for Jesus and should be doing something for Jesus. I don't know where this idea came along, but it sure is prevalent in a lot of places that Christianity is a spectator sport. That's how some Christians view it. But Christianity is not a spectator sport where amateur Christians sit in the audience and pay a professional Christian to do the work of the ministry. That's not how God intended it to be. The church is supposed to be a body ministry with everyone doing their part. That's why God has given every Christian a spiritual gift and the grace to use it. Verse 9. Now that he ascended, what is it that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. Verse 11. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers are actually gifts given by Jesus to his church. They are gifts more than they are titles. People insist on a title are probably looking for recognition. On the other hand, spirit-filled Christians are more interested in being used by Jesus through whatever gift he has given them than they are being called by the title that may correspond to their gift. And so it says in verses 11 and 12, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Being a Christian involves continual spiritual growth. Christianity is more than church on Sunday. Christianity is a way of life with God. It is a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. If you segment a relationship with someone to an hour a week, it's going to die, and it deserves to die. A relationship between people or between people and God should influence, to some degree, every part of life. Segmenting God to 1 hour a week is not a relationship. It's nothing. It is cold, dead, formal religion, and it is meaningless. Christianity is supposed to be a way of life, an ever-growing relationship with Jesus. As we're taught the Word of God, we grow spiritually. That relationship begins to thrive. God gave the gifts mentioned in verse 11 so that we would grow. Till we all come, verse 13, in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The whole measure of the fullness of Christ is the goal. The whole measure of the fullness of Christ is it's the fancy way of saying, be like Jesus. The goal as a Christian is to think and act and talk like Jesus. And the only way to become like Christ is to grow closer to him. It's not about following a list of Christian rules. It's about knowing Jesus more intimately. The Christian life begins by receiving Christ as Lord and Savior, and it continues as we grow closer to him and get to know him better. Questions, comments, you can write me at Scripture Verse by Verse, Post Office Box 2211, Wausau, Wisconsin, 54402-2211. That's Scripture Verse by Verse, Post Office Box.
We invite you to listen to the radio worship service of St. Peter Lutheran Church of Schofield, Wisconsin, on this third Sunday in Lent.